Welcome to the Ascent Church Podcast. We hope this message from Pastor Claude Page inspires you to pursue God, equip people, and release hope.
Last week, Pastor Gary spoke about communion, and she spoke about the covenant that we have with Jesus. And it's how profound that covenant really is. You know, right now we're celebrating an Easter season, and the Jewish people are still celebrating a Passover season. And the tragedy with that is that Jesus at the Last Supper said, "Today I want you to remember what I did for you." And here 2,000 years later, they're remembering what Moses did for them. And Jesus specifically said, he said, "I want you to remember today what I'm telling you." He said, because everything is changing. And for the Jewish people, nothing's changed. And I'm going to go into some of the cups later on when we talk about Jesus in the garden and the cup that he was going to drink. And I'll bring out a few things about what they were believing at the time. But we're going to pick it up from where Pastor Gary ended last week, and she ended up with the Last Supper. And from there, Jesus goes out into the garden, and that's really important that we start looking at the garden and what was happening there. One of the things I want to say before I start, though, is when I first got saved 4 years ago and I started reading Scripture, I would read it through, and I think I read it through once or twice. And people used to tell me that when you're reading Scripture, sometimes things will jump off the page at you and you'll get a revelation from God. And I remember reading it and thinking, "Lord, this Bible is wonderful. What you're telling me about Jesus is fantastic, but I can't do this. I'm not divine. How am I ever going to live this life and see what Jesus saw because I'm not divine?" Jesus could do all of these things because he was the Son of God. And immediately, the Holy Spirit spoke to me. And I didn't hear it audibly, but I heard it loud enough in my spirit. He said, "He was fully human. He was fully human." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "He didn't do things by his miraculous God powers. He didn't just say, 'Be healed because I'm the Son of God.' He had to hear from Holy Spirit." And when the Holy Spirit told me that, I thought, he had to hear from Holy Spirit? Well, that means if I hear from Holy Spirit, then some of the things that Jesus did, I can do. I thought, well, that opens up a whole new ball game. I thought, so when I lay my hands on the sick, if the Holy Spirit says, "Go lay your hands on the sick," you mean they could be healed? He said, "You betcha." If I pray for somebody for their salvation and for their deliverance, if I hear from Holy Spirit, they can do that because the Spirit of God dwells within me. And then I started to hear about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I said, "What is that?" And I would be different places. And I went to, I bet you I went for a whole year. I went to different services. And I said, "I want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit." And they would pray for me. And I would be there and like dormant. I would be crying. And I'd have snot running down. And I said, "Come, Lord Jesus." Nothing would happen. I thought, but I want this Holy Spirit baptism, which is evidence with speaking in tongues and all kinds of wonderful things. And I've told this story many times, but Elaine went to a Women's Aglow meeting one night, and she had really not even been seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit. She didn't said, "I didn't know anything about it." But she was at this meeting, and they said, "Would anybody like to be baptized in the Holy Spirit?" And she turned to her friend and said, "What's that?" She said, "Oh, that's when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you speak in tongues." And she said, "Do I have that already?" And she said, "No." "Oh, could I get it?" "Yeah, just go up and they'll pray for you." So Elaine got prayed for. She came home and said, "I got baptized in the Holy Spirit tonight." "What? That is not fair." I said, "I've been trying for a year to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, and you got it like that. You weren't even trying." When they laid hands on the ones that didn't have it, they received it. I said, "Put your hand right here." I grabbed her hand. I said, "Put it here. I pray for me." So she started to pray for me, and I went, "Kishoko, kishoko, kikata, shikarata basata." I said, "I got it." I went and laid on the floor for 2 or 3 hours, and I just prayed in tongues after that. The reason I'm telling you all this is because Jesus was fully human. And so what he was going through in the garden was not easy. It's just like you or I going through the same sort of thing. It's tough. And there are times in your life when you're going through things, but you know what? If we have Holy Spirit, we go, "Holy Spirit, this is really, really tough, but I need you." And he'll come and he'll fill you and he'll walk you through it. It says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So it's meaning, yeah, I'm going to walk through this valley and I am going to come out on the other side. It might be hard in the middle, but I'm coming out on the other side. So let's get started. So the garden, and where, what I wrote down here is where surrender won the victory. In all of our lives, the only way for victory is for surrender. All of us have to surrender, and that's the way you get your victory. You know, it says when the supper was done, Jesus went out into the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane, that word means oil press. So it's like you take pressure on the olives and you break it down and you get the oil that comes out. Well, the Holy Spirit's always spoken of as oil. And so Jesus, when he was being pressed at this time, it's like the pressure that was going to come on him was revealing the Holy Spirit that was inside of Jesus. And for all of us, when pressure comes, we'll know what we're made of if we start to see Holy Spirit start to rise up. Because we can either cave in or we can say, Lord, come. And God will come. He will come for you. Why was it important to be in the garden, though? Where did sin first take place? Where did we mess up in the beginning? And I say we because Adam and Eve are we. They were in a garden, right? And we always see this one-time event. Well, Satan comes along and he speaks to Eve and says, you know, you should eat of the fruit of this tree. And she says, okay, sounds like a good idea. You think it was one-time event? Or do you think it happened over a period of time? Because everything in Scripture gets compressed into these little time frames. But I suspect that what was happening in the garden is there was temptation continually coming at them. And it was always usually attacking the character of God. Like, why would God tell you not to eat of that tree? Like, it's a nice tree. There's good fruit on that tree. Does he really care for you? Does he really want to supply all your needs? And so Satan works like that in all of our lives. It's not a one-time event when you do something, when you mess up. It's usually like he's speaking to you over and over. The enemy is always coming at you and say, why don't you do this? Why would you do that? Why would you believe this? It continually questions what's going on around you, what's going on in your life. And he starts to sow doubt in your mind. And as doubt is sown, unless you say, get behind me, it's going to stay there right in front of you. And they failed. Adam and Eve failed. Could have been a week, could have been a month, could have been 2 years. We don't know the time frame. But eventually they failed. So Jesus comes along, and it says he's the second Adam. So Jesus has to redeem us from the fall. So everything that took place in Adam's life, Jesus has to overturn. So where do they take him? God has this all planned out perfectly. He said, Jesus, you're going back in the garden. And so as he's in this garden, he starts to contemplate what's going to happen next. He's sitting in this garden and he's saying, I'm about to go to the cross. Can I do this? And Jesus had temptations beforehand. We know of it when he was in the desert. It said after he was first identified by his father, he said, this is my son whom I'm well pleased. He said, oh yeah, by the way, go in the desert. We got some time of testing for you. And Satan comes along and asks him, are you hungry? You darn right I'm hungry. It's been 40 days. Why don't you just command these rocks? You are the Son of God. And he said, no. He said, man doesn't live by bread alone. So he resists that temptation. Another temptation comes along. It takes him up on a pinnacle of a high building. And on this building, he said, why don't you prove to me that you're the Son of God? Just jump down and we'll watch the angels kind of float you down. Well, if Jesus had done that without the Father's approval, what would have happened? He would have died. That would have been suicide. So Satan's trying to have him commit suicide right off the bat. As soon as he's identified as the Son of God. The third thing was, he said, well, you know what? Why don't you just bow down to me? He said, you can have everything. Just bow down to me. Can you imagine the creator of the universe bowing down to a created being? What would have that done? How would that have overturned history? And he says no, and he quotes back scripture to the devil at this point. So now he's in the garden. It said that Satan left him for a time. Didn't come back, although we do see different times that, you know, Jesus was walking along with all of his disciples, and they start to question Jesus, like, we don't understand the temptation he was going through continually because at different times they would question his parentage. They'd say, who is your father? because they said they considered him a bastard. Said, we don't know, you know, you were married, or Mary had you before you were, before they were married. We know that for a fact. We saw it. So who is your father? They questioned his father. They questioned his friends. He said, you hang out with sinners. You hang out with drug addicts. You hang out with all these different people. He said, what's wrong with you? Who are you? And so they were always questioning him. They were always bringing accusations against him about his lineage, about his morals, about different things that he was doing. And these attacks started to culminate with Jesus just before he goes to the cross. We've just come through, when Jesus goes to the garden, how many days was it before that that he was on Palm Sunday? Today is Palm Sunday, by the way, in church circles. So how many days before the garden is Palm Sunday? Does anybody know? 3 days. 3-4 days. So it's the Sunday before he goes into the garden. It's actually, and what happened on Palm Sunday? He rode in like a victorious king, didn't he? So to give you some backstory on this, Jesus had just a few days before Palm Sunday healed Lazarus. Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days, and Jesus came, prayed for him, raised him up. People are shouting, this is amazing. He's the great Messiah. He's the one they spoke of. Isn't this exciting? And so he rides into town. He rides on a donkey, which is a prophecy of Zechariah, that your king will come to you riding on a donkey. Let's shout. Let's praise him. They put palm leaves down. They're celebrating. This is on the Sunday. Hosanna to the king. Hosanna to the king. Within a week, they want to crucify him. Jesus went through lots of temptation. Lots of things that would happen. Let's see here. I want to read a few things that Jesus said. The one time that we see that the pressure of Jesus' assignment was starting to get to him is in John 12, verse 27, if you want to look there. And we'll spend some time there. This is, again, about 2 days after Palm Sunday. And what he says here, now my soul is troubled and deeply distressed. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour of trial and agony. But it is for this very purpose that I have come to this hour. Rather, I will say, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. You know, Jesus' main concern in the garden was that he would correctly represent the Father. Have you ever been in a situation where you think, Lord, I want to reveal you properly. When I go and speak with somebody, I want it to show you in the proper light. I don't ever want to show you in a bad light. And Jesus, as the Son of God, always wanted to correctly identify who the Father was. He wanted to correctly represent him. And so when he's saying these things, Father, I want to glorify you, but I'm not sure that I have the strength to do this when I'm in the garden. When I'm going through this testing, will I be able to glorify you? The Father says something very interesting to him. The voice came from heaven, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Meaning that your life already has been a glory to me. Why? Because he healed the sick. He raised the dead. He was great with the orphans. He took care of widows. He was out there doing the works that his Father commanded. And then he tells him, but I will glorify it again. Meaning, in your death, I will be glorified. And so that was actually an encouragement to Jesus. Lord, I know that all of the miracles, that brought you glory, but will this bring you glory or will it be just a shame? Because Jesus is, what did I say at the beginning? Fully human. And we think because he was fully God, which he was both, that it was easy. It was not easy at all. He would have suffered the same way we would have suffered in our spirit man when we were going through a trial. He would have experienced all of the same things. Because otherwise, how could he ever say it? How could we ever have a Redeemer that said, I've experienced everything you have, if he didn't experience the pain and suffering of this? Now, the implication to Jesus that when the Father says, I will glorify it again, is that I will accomplish what I said I would do, which is the redemption of all of mankind. Now, having announced the nearness of his death, Jesus made a statement about his emotional reaction to it. He was truly human. He was genuine humanity, I wrote this down, yet undiminished deity, united in one person forever. Fully God, fully man. Okay? The Gospel of John doesn't really go into the garden accounts, but Mark does. And he says, now my soul is troubled. Now is a reference to Jesus' upcoming death in a week's time. His soul is anguished. He's troubled. He's facing both spiritual and physical death. The spiritual death is his real problem. He actually can handle the physical death. The spiritual death is the one where he says, Father, I'm going to be cut off from you. And this is where the enemy would come in. Because once you're cut off, once you've taken all the sin on of the world, he said, is there a way back for you? Can the Father really do what he said he would do? And that was Jesus' agony. As the Son of God, I'm sure you could say, yeah, for sure my Father can do whatever. But as the Son of Man, can I withstand spiritual death and come back from that abyss, basically? And that's the tension going on in Jesus' life. And then he says this, but he said, what shall I say? Save me from this hour. So he's not really debating whether he's going to do it. He says, well, what's my choice? He said, this is why I came. What shall I say? And then he says, the big but, and Erica had talked about a but. When you put a but into a situation, into a sentence, everything before it is negated. He said, so shall I run away from this? She said, no, but for this hour I came. And so he knew what his assignment was. He said, I'm going to go through this. He said, I'm going to trust you, Lord, or Father, because for this hour I've come. Now, let's see here. Let's see here. Where do I want to take you? I want to read you something out of Mark 13 here. You know, when we read Mark 13, Matthew 26, we always look at these verses as being like end time scriptures, something that's going to happen always in the next generation or 30 years from now. But I want to read you something out of Mark 13, 33 to 37. And this is always used as an end time scripture. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening or at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So if you've read scripture, you know that we're always looking for this end time event. Watch for when these things would happen. But who left his house and went to a far country? And by the way, in Sunday school, what's the proper answer for almost every question? There. So as I ask these questions, you'll probably have an answer then. Who left his house and went to a far country? Jesus, thank you. Who gave authority to his servants? Who commanded his servants to watch at three intervals, the evening, midnight, and dawn? Who highlighted a rooster would crow? Okay, so let's go back to the garden. And after going a little further, he fell face down and prayed, saying, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What's the cup Jesus referring to here? Cup of suffering. So I want to go into the cups a little bit. At the Passover celebration, there were four cups. We always think of one cup where Jesus drank and Judas dips his bread into the cup. But there was actually four cups that they drank from. And this is what they believe, and this is what was prayed. This is what Moses did for them. And we can see how it translates into the New Testament. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out. The first cup is, I will bring you out. So they drink. Moses will bring us out under the burden of these Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. The second cup is drank for the deliverance. They celebrate the fact that they were delivered. The third cup is, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, which has happened for Moses. Then I will take you for the people. That's the fourth cup that they drink. So they actually drink four cups of wine at the Last Supper, at any Passover dinner. And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The first cup is called the cup of sanctification. That's actually what they call it. I will bring you out. That's the cup. The second cup is the cup of deliverance from plagues, judgments, etc. I will deliver you at the telling of the Passover story. They start to tell the Passover story, so that's the second cup they drink. The cup of redemption is I will redeem you, and that's drank after the meal. Jesus didn't drink from this cup. He drank from the first two cups, but he did not drink from this cup. The fourth cup is the cup of praise, and I will take you for my people. So let's read what Jesus did at the Last Supper, and Pastor Gary went into this last week. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Have you ever wondered when that was? I mean, every time I read that, I think, so when would we first see the first time that you did that? Was it when the road to Emmaus? Was it different times, like when Jesus appeared in the upper room with them? Like, when was that cup drunk? And there's still some debate in my own mind, but I want to look at a couple things here. Twice Jesus was offered a drink on the cross. Does anybody remember that? And the first time, what did he say? No thanks. Because the first cup they offered him was a cup with some wine, but it also had a narcotic in it. And the narcotic was used, the women that were around used to put the narcotic in. They'd give it to the criminals before they were on the cross or when they were on the cross, so it would dull their pain. It would put them in kind of a stupor, and they would be able to go through the suffering and pain a little bit easier. Still not easy, but a little bit easier. And Jesus said, no thanks, I don't want that. But then a little bit later, just before he dies, they came along with another cup. And it wasn't actually a cup. They had some wine, in a sour wine, and they had it in a bowl. And they put it on a sponge, and they stuck a stick in it. It was actually a hyssop stick from the hyssop tree. And so they did that. They put it up, and they put it to his mouth, and he actually drank of that cup. It's interesting that he drank of that one, but not the other one. That cup, actually, all it did was refresh him enough that he could speak out what he had to say, which was, it is finished. And when he drank from, when he took that, that hyssop stick also represented when they put the blood over the doorpost, they used a hyssop stick back in Passover time. So when they were doing the sacrifice of the lamb, they would dip it in the blood, they would put it over the doorpost and say, now, because you're in the house, the blood's over the doorpost, the destroying angel will not attack you. And so here Jesus, perfect symbolism, perfect fulfillment of what was going on, because he had to fulfill everything in the Old Testament. They take a hyssop stick, they put it in this wine, he drinks it, and that's like for him now that his blood is going to be applied on the doorpost. The interesting thing that I see in this is that the drink that he drank was the drink that the common folks used to drink. The Romans drank it. And so he's drinking from the fourth cup, but he's drinking it for all humanity, because before, this is all Jewish believers that are around the Passover table. But here he is on the cross, and he's outside of the celebration. They take this wine, which is drank by all of creation, all of the humanity around them, and he now partakes of a drink than only the Gentiles would drink of. So the drink that he's taking now is for all humanity. So when he said, I will drink this new in my kingdom, I believe that when he drank of that hyssop and the bowl around the cross, that he was drinking the fourth cup at that time. Because as soon as he did that, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. And when he said it is finished, you know that word is actually means the debt is paid. If you translate it literally, the debt is paid. And he died. Said he gave up the ghost with a loud shout. That loud shout to me is his heart exploded. Because it said when they came along later on, they stuck the spear in his side. It said blood and water flew out. And from the pressure that he was under, from the extreme pressure on the cross, they didn't break any bones of him, but they speared him in the side. And they always show it on this side for some reason in the movies. Have you ever noticed that? Which to me is anatomically crazy because the heart's on this side. But in the movies, that every time I watch, I think, why didn't they always get him on the right side? They should have got him on the left side because it said blood and water flowed out. So his heart exploded. But he said, it is finished. Now, back to the garden. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. Oh, does this remind you of what I read before? And said to Peter, so you men could not stay awake and keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep actively watching and praying that you do not come into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. What temptation do you think Jesus is referring to for these people? These are his disciples. He said, I'm praying that you don't come into temptation. I think the temptation for them is to run away. The temptation to just ignore everything that happened in the last 3 years with, like, we were so wrong about this guy. He's dying on a cross like a common criminal. My faith is just tanking right now. And so Jesus is saying, I'm praying for you that the temptation would not overtake you. Also the temptation to run away from a friend when he's in trouble. You know, it's one thing for us to, if we have a need, we can be in prayer for it. When your friend asks you to pray for something, it's really hard to go past a few minutes, a few times a day. Like how many times do you stay in prayer for hours for somebody when they ask you for prayer? Probably not often. When people ask me for prayer, I'll pray for you, and I'll pray for a little bit, and then maybe again 2 hours later, 6 hours later, 2 days later. But I don't pray for 6 hours in a row. And Jesus is asking his disciples, would you stand by me through the middle of my trials right now? I really need you here. They're falling into temptation. Temptation to sleep. Temptation just to ignore a friend in need. They really still don't have a clue what's going on. They really don't know what's going on. Even though Jesus kept telling them, I'm going to be crucified, this is going to happen. It just didn't click. They had no idea. Now, you know, when Jesus, it says he's agonizing in the garden, oftentimes we read about Paul when he was praying for his church. He would say, I'm praying for the churches that I set up by. Everywhere I went, he said, send people back to see if that church is still open. Jesus in the garden is there. I'm sure the agony is, like, is this going to survive my death? Are my disciples going to make it through to the end? Is the church actually going to be birthed? And you know, in his spirit, man, as a God, he knows it is. But in his human flesh, he's going, are they going to make it? And so we think he's agonizing over his own death and destruction. I think he's agonizing over, is this going to be worth? Is the work that I started going to carry on? I know Pastor Gary oftentimes with what's going on in Ghana with the mission there, and even with this church, I know part of her agony is like, Lord, the work that we started, will it carry on from generation to generation? When you birth something, your own children, you want them to prosper. You want to know that it's going to carry on from generation to generation. And so that, at times, it can be a torment. It's like, because the enemy will say, you know the things that you did? It's not going to last. It's not going to work. And so we have to remember, okay, what did the Father say? Jesus had to keep remembering. What did the Father say? He said, I will be glorified. I've already been glorified in your life, but I will be glorified. So Jesus, okay. He said, I will be glorified. It's going to go through. It's going to carry on. Now, in Revelations 12, I think this is one of the things that he was facing. And the dragon was angry at the woman, it says in Revelations, and declared war against the rest of her children, which is taking place right now in the garden, and all who keeps God's commandments and maintain their testimony for Jesus. There's this war going on from the dragon, which is Satan, and everything that Jesus was trying to birth. The Revelation scripture talks about the church being stolen out of his grasp, if it could possibly be. But God said, no, I got a firm hand on it. Amen. And when Jesus returned the third time and seeing the disciples asleep again, he commented that their spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pastor Jay, a few weeks ago when he was preaching, he said, you know, the Christian walk can be really hard. Without the Holy Spirit, though, it's impossible. Without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible. I was just talking to my cousin Mary Lou over here, and she was saying about oftentimes watching a service online, and she said, well, the Spirit of God's with me in my house. It fills my house. Is the Spirit of God filling your house? We're going to end with this right now, and it's really short, but that's the way I am. So I was going to give in 5 minutes, and Jason, can you do at least 10? So, yeah. You know, we could go to church all of our lives. I went to church since I was born. And we can partake, we can show up, we can do our duty, and still never have the Holy Spirit dwelling within inside of us. Because Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us is really an invitation. And God is always waiting for us to invite him. He's always knocking on the door. He's always looking for ways to say to us, come, I want you for my own. But if we only have a religious understanding of what's taking place, we go and we do our religious duty, we show up, and we feel good about ourselves. But Holy Spirit's saying, but I want a closer walk with you. I want to be able to speak to you personally, like what I said when I read the scripture that time, and it said, Jesus didn't do it as a son of God. He did it as a man. Like, for me, that was such a powerful revelation. And it's the first time I knew that God had actually spoken to me. Wow, this word is alive. And God, you are real. But once Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you, he'll speak to you all the time, continually, all through your days. You think that you're making some snap decisions or some right choices from time to time, and it's usually Holy Spirit just kind of gently nudging you, pushing you over here. Should I go here? Oh, maybe I won't do that. Or should I do this today? We're always thinking that we're kind of in charge. But Holy Spirit's always there just kind of nudging you along the way that you should go. When you have that understanding, it's really comforting to know that I can make a big mistake, and he can fix it. I used to think, oh, what if I make the wrong choice? What if I don't do this right? What if I don't do that right? Oh, well, if I don't do it right, he can help me fix it. There's nothing that you can do wrong. There's nothing that you've already screwed up that he can't fix. And you think, well, I made some really bad choices and bad mistakes. Doesn't matter. He can turn things on their head, upside down, and fix it completely. And where you're in the middle of something right now thinking, this could never get any better, it's a lie. The enemy always wants to tell you that you're stuck and you're not going anywhere. And Holy Spirit just saying, just let me show you how we can get through this. I mean, if I went back through my life and looked at the situations that I thought, oh, that's going to ruin, that's just going to mess everything up, and see how God overturned them, it's amazing. So this morning, if you haven't already said to the Holy Spirit, I really want you in my life. I want you to take over my life. It's one thing to say, oh, I believe Jesus is my Savior, but do you want to make him Lord? That was the question posed to me one time. I was in my office talking to somebody, and this person asked me, is Jesus Christ your Lord? And I thought about it for at least 3 seconds. I said, no. I said, I make my own decisions. And she said, well, he should be. And I said, I think you're right. He should be. So this morning, if you think I'm right and you think he should be Lord, let's pray. And you can bow your head, you can open your eyes. I don't care what you do. Father, I thank you for your son, Jesus. I thank you he died for me. He was resurrected for me. Lord, forgive me for all the times I've ignored you. I've made bad choices. But today I want to make a really good choice, which is to invite you into my life and that you would start to take the reins so that I wouldn't have to lead anymore. I'm tired of leading. I'd like you to lead me, and I will follow you. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to learn more about Ascent, you can visit our website at ascentchurch.ca.